All right, let's go ahead and gather back in, if you would, and find your seat. And as you're making your way there, if you want to grab your Bible and open it, we're going to be in Mark, Gospel of Mark, chapter 12 today. For those of you who are guests here this morning, welcome. My name is Nathan Smith, and I'm one of the pastors here. Hey, good to see you. I know that guy. Some of you I don't know, though, so good to see all of you, though. Like I said, my name is Nathan. I'm one of the pastors here, and it's my privilege to preach from the Word of God this morning. And today is, in case you woke up and you're a little groggy still, today is September the 15th, which means that we are halfway through September, which means that for many of you, you've been now into the school year for at least a month, right? Whether you're a student or we have a lot of educators here, some are home educators, some are in public school, private school. We have a lot of people in the realm of education here. And so some of you, a lot of you are like a month into the school year. And that means that for some of you, that kind of new school year glow is starting to wear off. Some of that, you know, just excitement of something to change, some of that's drained away, and that feeling of just going through the grind of education has already set in. And you might be wondering at this point already in the school year, why are we doing this? What's the point of education? What's the point of school? And maybe you've never really stopped and even asked that question. What is the point of education? What is the aim of education? C.S. Lewis, author of a lot of things, but most popularly known for writing the Chronicles of Narnia, C.S. Lewis wrote a book called The Abolition of Man. He talks about education in that book, and he says, Aristotle says that the aim of education is to make the pupil like and dislike what he ought. Plato before him had said the same. The little human animal, he's talking about children, the little human animal will not at first have the right responses. It must be trained to feel pleasure, liking, disgust, and hatred at those things which really are pleasant, likable, disgusting, and hateful. So if Lewis and Aristotle and Plato are right, then a good teacher isn't just aiming to transmit information, right? A good teacher is trying to help the student respond appropriately to the things that they encounter in life. And so, for example, using the language that Lewis does here, some students will naturally be inclined to think that math is disgusting and hateful. But a good teacher, like Pastor Steve, will have as their aim to show that really the logic, the constancy of math, that it doesn't change every day, it's not like today, 2 plus 2 equals 4. Tomorrow, 2 plus 2 equals 5. Just the logic of it, the constancy of it, that is really a beautiful, wonderful thing. It helps us to make sense of the world around us. And so a good teacher will be attempting to help the student to approach math with a sense of thankfulness, gratitude, even awe. And that could be, you know, applied in almost any educational subject, and in many different contexts. But I think Lewis and Plato and Aristotle are right that we need to be educated to shape our responses to the world around us in appropriate ways, in ways that actually correspond to reality, this reality that God has established. And this need to have our responses shaped is probably nowhere more clear than in the area of morality in relation to sin, in relation to the things specifically having to do with God. And man, I don't know if this is true for you, but I've already been confronted with this morning. My own need to continually be educated by God, to have my heart and my mind educated so that I respond to the things that are beautiful and glorious and awesome and wonderful in a way with awe, with praise, with worship. I mean, as we're hearing this morning that God has redeemed us, that he has, that we are God's children, like, is there a corresponding sense of awe and just gratitude? Does that pour into your heart? And if I'm honest, I'm hearing that this morning and I'm struggling. I'm praying, God, let me feel what I should feel when I hear this. Let me not just hear it, but let me feel it as true. Let me respond appropriately. And that's where we all are at times. We don't respond. None of us fully respond appropriately to who God is, to who we are, to God's grace to us in light of who He is and who we are. And this relates to just the character of God, but today specifically, we're going to be looking at how we don't respond appropriately to our sin. We don't respond appropriately to sin in the world in general, but most specifically, we don't respond appropriately to our own sin. None of us as adults, even Christian adults, have graduated with honors from the school of morality, right? We don't often respond to sin appropriately. We tend, don't we, to overreact to the sin that we perceive in other people, whether it's within the church or out in the world, in our family or wherever. We tend to overreact to that, and we tend to underreact to our own sin. We're horrified at how destructively wicked those people are, whoever those people might be, while at the same time we are not concerned at all about the destruction that our sin is wreaking in the lives of the people around us, how destructive it is to us, and how dishonoring it is to God. We all need this ongoing education in the sense that Lewis was talking about. And at times, the way that we need to be educated is with an abrupt confrontation. Sometimes we just need a little shock, a little straight out kind of punch to the gut to help us see. And Jesus was not afraid of giving this kind of straight out confrontational education. And that's what we see him doing in our passage today. Again, we're going to be in Mark chapter 12, verses 1 through 12. We'll read it here in a second. But Jesus is doing some creative, bold, confrontational, and yet loving teaching in this passage. His lesson, I think, could be summed up like this. If you persist in rebelling against God, it will eventually destroy you. But your rebellion can never destroy God's plan. If you persist in rebelling against God, it will eventually destroy you. But your rebellion can never destroy God's plan. And the way that Jesus teaches this is through a parable, through a story. And stories are really a wonderful tool for teaching in a way that helps our hearts to respond in a way that is appropriate. And so Jesus uses stories often. And I want to actually invite you to stand now as we read. This is the Word of God, and we stand often as we read it in recognition that this is God speaking to us from His Word. Mark chapter 12, verses 1 through 12. And He, that's Jesus, began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the winepress and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him, sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, would you come, instruct us, teach us, change us? We need you. And we need you to open our eyes to see how much we need you, how much we need to be changed through this word today. For the glory of Jesus, amen. Amen. Please be seated. So there are really, in the passage we're looking at, there are kind of three layers of story going on. And they're all connected. And the first is this immediate conflict. It's Jesus versus the religious leaders. That's kind of the narrow lens story that's going on. And then there's the incriminating story that Jesus tells. That demonstrates how this smaller conflict between Jesus and the religious leaders fits within the wider scope of the history of the people of Israel. So that's zoomed out a little bit. And then as he concludes this story, Jesus zooms out even further into what I'm calling the interpretative scripture, where that really zooms out and shows how both the history of Israel and this immediate conflict fit within God's overall story, God's plan for the universe, God's plan for all of history. And God's sovereign plan is ultimately to glorify Jesus as the Savior of a people from every tribe, nation, people, and tongue. And so there's kind of these three layers going on, and we're going to look at each of those in turn. So first, we have the immediate conflict. The setting where this takes place is in the temple. This is the day after Jesus has come in and cleaned house, where he came in, turned over tables, made a whip, drove people out, and Mark, it says that he drove out both those who were selling and those who were buying. And the reason he gave for this, he said, this place is supposed to be a house of prayer, but you all have made it into a den of robbers. And so I'm clearing house. I'm showing and demonstrating here why this temple is so corrupt that it's going to have to be wiped out completely. It was kind of a precursor, a demonstration of what was to come in the clearing out of the temple. And so Jesus does this, and then he goes out of the city, and he comes back, and a group of representatives from the Jewish High Council, they were the civil council, they were the religious council, they're called the Sanhedrin, they come up and they confront Jesus, and they say, who gave you the authority to do what you did yesterday? And Jesus was in the temple teaching, and so they're questioning his authority to teach as well. And so the Sanhedrin are furious because the buying and selling that Jesus has now put an end to, it was filling their pockets, and so they're mad about that. But also, they believed that they were the ones who had authority, especially over the temple. And so they come to Jesus saying, who gave you the right to do this? And Jesus responds to their question with a question. This is what Pastor Steve preached on last week, so if you were here last week, this is review for you. But Jesus just responds to their question by asking them if they believe that John the Baptist was sent from God or if he was just a man. And these leaders, they had already rejected John. They rejected his call to repentance because they were so immersed in their greed, in their struggle for power, so they weren't interested in repentance. So they had rejected John, and as Steve pointed out last week, John had proclaimed that Jesus was the Son of God, that he was the Messiah. And so if they said, oh yeah, we believe that John was from God, then first of all, they would be incriminating themselves because they didn't listen to his message, but they would also implicitly be affirming what John said about Jesus. And so that's not an option for them because they're still not about to repent. And they knew that they couldn't say that they believed that John was just a crazy guy out in the wilderness, because the crowd who's gathered there in the temple watching this showdown happen, the crowd all believed that John was a prophet, that he was from God. And so they just kind of come up with a lame, I don't know. They say, I don't know. And so Jesus says, well, I'm not going to answer you then. But really, he carries on the conversation. And this story that we have today is the kind of part two of that conversation. It's act two of this play that's being played out here. So the leaders, they don't have an answer for Jesus. Really, the only response that they have is to try even harder to figure out how to get rid of him. And so there's a lot of chapters in the Gospels, and so it's easy to forget how quickly these things happen. But this is happening on Tuesday of what we now call Holy Week. So this is Tuesday, and by Thursday night, 2 days later, the council will have figured out how to arrest Jesus. They will be putting him on trial. And so this is just shortly before they finally figure out how they can arrest him in private, away from the crowds. And so that's the scene. We have this confrontation going on between Jesus and the Sanhedrin. His disciples are there with him. This crowd that is largely positive towards Jesus at this point, they're looking on. That's the immediate conflict. And it's in this extremely tense context that Jesus then launches into this parable about the wicked, greedy tenants. And like I said, this is really kind of part two of this conversation that the Sanhedrin had started by challenging Jesus. Jesus could have just, he stumped them with his question. He gave them a question that they couldn't answer. He could have just walked away and said, you know, like mic drop and just walked off. But instead, he presses into them. He presses into where they're at. And I believe that he does it because he loves them. I think he cares about them. That he's not just eager to prove that they can't answer his questions and make them look foolish. He wants them to see where they are at, the danger they are in. And so he presses in this conversation. And he tells them this story. And I'm calling this the incriminating story. And I've called it the incriminating story because incriminating starts with the letter I. And I'm trying to alliterate all these to make them a little bit more memorable. But also because the word incriminating fits really well here. To incriminate means to show or prove that someone is guilty of wrongdoing. And that's exactly what Jesus is doing with this parable. He's trying to help these men see that they are guilty of great wrongdoing and that they're plotting to do even worse than what they've done so far. It incriminates them. And so let's look at this story that he tells kind of piece by piece. Look at some of the details of it, how they would have received it, how they would have understood it. Jesus begins this story by saying, "A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the wine press and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country." And so this was a scenario that had become fairly common in that region by this time, where wealthy landowners would rent out their property. And the rental agreement would just stipulate that they would receive a certain percentage of the proceeds when the crop was sold. And that, in this particular instance, it could have been, you know, wheat or whatever. But in this instance, it's wine. And the fact that it's a vineyard that was planted and the fact that there's a wine press there, that's not just a random illustration chosen by Jesus. He's actually drawing from Old Testament imagery to make a very clear point to them. In the Old Testament, God often refers to the people of Israel, his people, as his vineyard. It's one of the common metaphors that God uses. And the most clear parallel to this parable, probably where Jesus is directly drawing this language from, is in Isaiah 5. And so I want to read the first couple of verses of Isaiah 5. It says, "Let me sing for my beloved, my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved has had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it, and he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes." And this is a passage that would have been familiar to most Jews. Most of the people listening would have understood what he was talking about, but especially the Sanhedrin. Many of these men were specialists in the law of God. They knew the Old Testament backwards and forwards. They would have made the connection. And we know that they did make the connection because at the end of this passage, in verse 12, Mark tells us that they recognized Jesus had told the parable against them. So they made the connections that Jesus was intending. They recognized the owner of the vineyard represents God, the vineyard represents Israel, and they, in the story, the tenants represent them. And so what Jesus says next in this story is he gives kind of a little mini history of Israel. The nation of Israel, having been dramatically rescued out of slavery in Egypt, God worked all these miracles. He parted the Red Sea, right? He's going before them with a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire and dramatic rescue. And God leads them eventually into the promised land. And almost immediately after being planted, that's where this imagery of the vineyard comes from. God plants them in this promised land. He provides for them. He protects them. And almost immediately they start rebelling against him. And so God could have just destroyed them right away. He had a covenant with them, and they broke it. But God says, no, I'm going to be merciful. And I'm going to send my servants to you. I'm going to send the prophets, my servants, to you. And he did, over and over and over again. And rather than repent, although there were some instances where they did, for the most part, in the history of Israel, the prophets were mocked. They were beaten. Some of them were killed. And that's what Jesus is talking about in his parable, starting in verse 2. But when the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. This is what the owner has a right to do. He has every right to do this. This is the agreement. So he sends a servant. And they, the tenants, took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat, and some they killed. And all of this sordid history was very familiar to the Sanhedrin. They knew the scriptures. They knew what the leaders of Israel in the past had done to the prophets of God. And by this time, those earlier prophets, they'd been vindicated as genuine prophets because their prophecies had come true. And so the men that Jesus is talking to, at least superficially, they acknowledge that those guys were prophets. And they acknowledge that what their predecessors as the leaders of Israel had done was wicked and wrong. And yet, they don't see what Jesus is trying to point out to them, that they are doing the exact same thing with the prophets that God is sending right now to them, namely John the Baptist and Jesus himself. He goes on and Jesus says, he had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them saying, they will respect my son. But those tenants said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and the inheritance will be ours. And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. Jesus is giving them a loving warning here. He's saying, I am that son. If you reject me, if you kill me, imagine what the owner's reaction is going to be. Imagine what God's reaction is going to be. If you reject me, you are out of options. Even at this point, in this intense conflict where they've continually opposed him, Jesus is trying to teach them. He's helping them, trying to help them see, you're the villains in this story. In time to come, when people look back on this story that you're a part of, you're going to be the villains. They're the wicked tenants. They're the ones rejecting God. Jesus is trying to hold up a mirror for them to look into so that they can see themselves as they truly are. And they recognize what he's doing. They recognize that he's holding up a mirror, but they refuse to look into it. And this parable, because we are all human, just like the Sanhedrin were, we have the same sinful nature, it holds up a mirror for us as well. And so the question is, will you look into it? Will you let this story shine light on your life? Do you see from it what rejecting God does? Over and over and over, God calls us to turn away from sin, to repent and turn to him. And the more that you refuse to listen, the deeper into sin you go. And do you notice in this story the progression from evil to more evil that these tenants take? The first servant that comes, well, they just give him a little beating and kick him out. The next one, they give a little more severe beating because they hit him on the head. They also add some mockery to it. They get rid of him. The next one, though, they commit murder. And then after that, they become comfortable with multiple murders. There's this progression from bad to worse, and that's the way that sin works. They go out of their minds in their greed, thinking that, oh, if we kill the son, then surely we're going to gain everything that we've been trying to gain, wealth and power and personal autonomy. That's killing the son is going to gain us this, and it's insane. And that's how sin works. Every time God graciously calls you to turn away from sin and you refuse, sin takes a tighter grip on your life. I read a National Geographic article this week about these water bugs. This is going to gross some of you out, but there's these giant water bugs that are about the size of your hand. And these giant water bugs have now been... people are studying them, and they've seen that they eat things as big as, they'll eat fish, they'll eat snakes, they'll eat ducklings, they can eat small sea turtles, and it's pretty gross, but it's going to get grosser. So one of the things that this story said is that the way that these giant water bugs attack is that they will grab hold of their prey and bite them, and in their bite they have an anesthetic and they have enzymes. So the anesthetic, of course, starts to numb their victim so they don't fully realize what's going on, so they're not struggling as hard, and the enzymes start to break down the flesh of their victim. So while their victim is still alive, they're holding on, not really feeling anything, but their flesh is being broken down and the insect is eating the flesh. It's nasty. It's one of God's great creations. We don't know if that's a result of the fall. It might be. I don't know. It's actually kind of cool, I think. But that's the way that sin works. Grabs hold of us. It begins to anesthetize us so that we don't feel what's going on, and then slowly starts to break us down and eat us alive without us even realizing it. You get desensitized. Sin may start small, but it always grows and grows. You don't realize how destructive it is to the people around you. You may not even realize what's happening at all. And so God gives us things like this today so that we stop and go, is there something that's eating me alive right now? Is there a sin that is tearing me apart and I'm not seeing it? Is God trying to help me to see this? So I would just ask, what is it in your life that God is calling you to turn away from? Is it lust and pornography? God is calling you today. Turn away from that. Repent. Is it anger? Is it drunkenness? Is it greed? Is it gluttony? Is it envy? Is it gossip and slander? I want you to hear God's word from 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Have you been living in any of these, or other sins that you know God is calling you to repent and turn away from? Don't mistake God's patience in your life for complacency. In Romans chapter 2, the Apostle Paul tells us that God's kindness is meant not to make us comfortable in our sin, but it's meant to lead us to repentance. It's meant to give us time to repent. God is patient, is forbearing, so that we have a chance to repent. His patience will not last forever. That's one of the points of Jesus' story here. Listen to him today. In this moment, right now, through these words, through this scripture, he's calling you to repentance. You don't know how much time you have. This could be your last chance today. And this isn't just a word for unbelievers, those who have never really acknowledged that God is calling them to anything. This is for all of us. We all need to hear this message because repentance is not a one-time thing, right? It's an ongoing necessity in the life of the Christian. It's a necessity because destruction will come to the unrepentant, either in this life or the next. So if we're not repentant, how can we have confidence that this judgment that Jesus is about to tell us about is not coming for us? This is what he says as he continues the parable. Look at verse 9. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Now, the guys that he's talking to, the Sanhedrin, they would have known this is the only logical conclusion to the story, right? The tenants have killed every servant and then they kill the son. This is what they would have done if they were the landlords. They would have come in, wiped these people out, kicked them out, whatever, gotten rid of them. And so they know this is the conclusion. But even more than just from the story as we would kind of read it and draw the same conclusions, they have this Old Testament background that they're drawing from. And they know that in reference to his vineyard, Israel, God has said something similar. Again, in Isaiah 5, this is starting in verse 3. This is God speaking. He says, "And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, an outcry." These are the things that God was looking for from his people, justice and righteousness. And it wasn't found. So Jesus is again warning them, if you don't repent, this is what's coming. Destruction for you, devastation for the nation of Israel. This is what's coming. And we would think he could just leave it at that and walk away. But he goes further. And he quotes from Psalm 18. And I'm calling that the interpretative scripture. And again, this zooms way out so that we see what God is doing in all of this, how these things fit within God's greater plan. So in verse 10, Jesus asks them this: "Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." And the cornerstone literally means the corner of, or the head of the corner. So this was the crowning stone. This was the most prominent, the most significant, the most crucial stone in what God was building. So Jesus says, "Have you not read this? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." And Jesus knows that, yes, of course they know the scripture. This is a rhetorical question. And because they do know it, he's urging them to see that this is the key to interpreting this parable. It's the key to interpreting their own actions. It's the key to ultimately interpreting the whole history of Israel. What he's really asking them is, don't you understand what this means? Don't you understand that you cannot thwart God's plans? Just as the tenants in the parable couldn't escape destruction and gain independence from the owner by their rebellion, you as the builders, you can reject me, even to the point of murdering me, but you cannot stop God's plan to raise me up to the point of highest honor in his kingdom. You can't stop it. And that verse 11 is huge. The first half of it, where it says, this was the Lord's doing. And we're going to pause on this for a little bit, because there's some massive theological implications here. What verse 11 is saying is that both the rejection of Jesus and the ultimate raising up of Jesus to the highest place of honor, those are the Lord's doing. So I want to state this plainly, and we're going to look at a couple of other places in Scripture that highlight this, that point it out, that make it clear. God is always working out his own plan to glorify the Son, even through the sinful acts of wicked men. Not in spite of those acts, but through them. The rejection, the eventual murder of Jesus by the Sanhedrin was, according to this passage, the Lord's doing. And just so you don't think I'm making too much of this, drawing too much out of this, something maybe that's not really there, or just misinterpreting it, I want to look at two passages that pretty clearly state that this is how the Apostle Peter and the early church interpreted these events. They're in Acts chapter 2, verses 22 and 23. The Apostle Peter is preaching in Jerusalem shortly after Jesus has ascended into heaven. And Peter says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." Jesus was delivered up and crucified according to what? The definite plan and foreknowledge of God. And yet, the people of Israel crucified and killed him by the hands of lawless men. And two chapters later in Acts, Luke records that this wasn't just, you know, Peter's own private interpretation. He records this prayer of the early church in Acts 4:27, where they pray, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." The enemies of Jesus were doing exactly what God's sovereign hand had orchestrated. Jesus died exactly according to God's predestined plan, and yet, as the parable shows, they also did exactly what they wanted to do. And God held them accountable for their wickedness. And this is the kind of thing that we come across sometimes in Scripture that our brains don't really know how to handle. Our small human brains, we want to divide this neatly into two different kind of categories or possibilities and say, no, it has to be one or the other. Either God is totally sovereign over sin, in which case man can't really be held responsible because God's making him do it, or we want to go the other way and say, no, we are responsible for our sins. I know that. I feel it. But that's because God didn't really plan for them to take place. He's not really sovereign over them. He's kind of really good at playing the cards that we deal out to him. But the Bible doesn't allow for either of those options. The wisdom of God revealed in the Bible reveals something different. It reveals that Scripture is holding man's freedom and culpability in making sinful choices and God's sovereignty over those sinful choices together. Scripture holds them together. We want to separate them, but Scripture holds them together. And because we have this tendency to kind of fall off the rails one way or the other, it's helpful and important for us to have careful, well thought out, well-stated theological confessions of faith. And one that I think is very helpful in this is the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith. I'm going to read section from, it's chapter 5, paragraph 4. It's in the section on God's providence, which is, the whole section is amazing. I would encourage you, you can find it online. Just go 1689. There's a couple of more modern language ones out there, a couple from that have more 1689-ish language. This one has more updated language, but it's still biblically accurate. The almighty power, unsearchable wisdom, and infinite goodness of God are so thoroughly demonstrated in his providence that his sovereign plan includes even the first fall, talking about the fall in the Garden of Eden. His sovereign plan includes even the first fall and every other sinful action, both of angels and humans. God's providence over sinful actions does not occur by simple permission. Instead, God most wisely and powerfully limits and in other ways arranges and governs sinful actions. Through a complex arrangement of methods, he governs sinful actions to accomplish his perfectly holy purposes. Yet, he does this in such a way that the sinfulness of their acts arises only from the creatures and not from God. Because God is altogether holy and righteous, he can neither originate nor approve of sin. As difficult as this might be for us to grasp, this is what the Bible teaches. God does not force anyone to sin against their will. He doesn't even tempt anyone to sin, right? You may know this passage from James chapter 1. It says, let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. That's our temptation when we see this doctrine of God's sovereignty, isn't it? Go, God's sovereign, so if I sin, it's because God's tempting me. No. James says, don't say that. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. And we sin not because God forces us to. We sin because we want to. Plain and simple. Like the tenants in the parable, all who rebel against God, they do so willfully. By our own choice, and we are held responsible, and we will be condemned if we do not repent. And so the question for you, if you say that you believe the Bible is true, and there may be some of you here who you don't believe that the Bible is true, maybe you don't even believe that God exists, but I believe that most of us here would say, yes, I affirm that the Bible communicates truth. I believe that it communicates God's word about himself and about us. So if you believe that, if you say that you believe that, the question really is this providential work of God in ordaining what he must condemn, is it marvelous in your eyes? To use the language of Psalm 118. That's what the end of verse 11 says, right? This was the Lord's doing. Both the rejection and the ultimate honoring of Jesus, this was the Lord's doing, and it was marvelous in our eyes. So is this amazing to you? When we are, what we are confronted with in Scripture is a God whose intelligence and his power are so far beyond our own that it boggles our minds. We can't do anything but say, this is wonderful. This is amazing. This is mind-blowing. And when we're confronted with this, with the sheer godness of God in Scripture, if we claim that this is true, then we have to make a choice. And one choice that we can make is that we can reject some of what God says about himself and then create a God out of our own imagination. That's what the Sanhedrin was guilty of, at least to some extent, that they imagined that they could pursue their own selfish ends with no consequences, that God was kind of like just an absentee landlord who was not really going to, even if they killed the son, he's not really going to come and there will be no consequences for them. So they imagined, at very least, a distant, uninterested God, uninvolved. And so they imagined for themselves a God who was more palatable, a little more manageable, a God whose ways they could grasp and comprehend, God who really isn't too concerned with what we do. God who really is in control of the universe. But if we make that choice to discard some of what God says about himself, then ultimately, if we continue very far down that path, it leads to rejection of God and rebellion. Or we can accept God as he has revealed himself in Scripture. And God has revealed himself as what? As absolutely sovereign over every molecule of the universe, as absolutely sovereign over every nanosecond of history. That God has revealed himself as the author of history. This is the story that he is writing. That's why I call this sermon the sovereign story maker, because God is writing the story. It's his story, and in all of it, in writing this story that, yes, includes sin, he is absolutely sinless. He is holy. He is perfect. He remains unstained by it. He's beyond our ability to comprehend. We can't comprehend how that could be, but he is other. He is God. And so setting up our own personal kingdom in rebellion against a God like that, it's ridiculously futile, right? His character and being, all of his ways are marvelous. They're amazing. They're glorious. If we truly accept God as he presents himself to us in Scripture, then it leads us, it must inevitably lead us to awestruck worship, to humble repentance, to trust and obedience. And yes, some trembling, because we don't understand, because we're faced with something so far beyond us that we can't handle it. And the concluding verse of this passage is really a heartbreaking demonstration of where making that first choice will lead you. If you start picking and choosing what you want of God, throwing other things out. Verse 12, it says, "They were seeking to arrest him, but they feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away." Jesus had just foretold the coming wrath of God, and they went away from the only one who could save them from it. And so we have this choice today. Will we accept God as he is? Will he believe what he says about our sin? Will we believe that we have this desperate need to repent? Will we believe that it is futile to resist God? Will you throw yourself on his mercy? Jesus is king, and one day he is returning. One day he will stamp out all rebellion. But you have this opportunity right now to give yourself to him. And you can. Because while this passage, this parable, it highlights the awesome majesty of God. It highlights his righteousness, his call for us to repent, his holiness, his coming judgment even. But it also demonstrates his mercy, his grace. He is patient. He is gracious. He is loving. He sent his son for the first time, not with an army to judge, but to save, to be rejected, to die so that rebels like you and me could be saved from God's righteous anger. Jesus came in order to be rejected so that we could be accepted. Jesus came to die so that he could rise from the dead, bringing with him new life for all those who will trust in him, all those who turn away from their rebellion, all those who submit themselves to him, trusting in his death alone for forgiveness of sins. And so this communion, which we're about to observe, it's a picture of this. That's what we have on these carts. There's some up here, there's some in the back. There's bread and there's juice. And the bread, we tear off a piece of it, we break it, and it represents the body of Jesus that was crushed under the judgment of God. And crushed not for his sins, but for ours. The juice that we dip it in, it's a picture of his blood that his blood was poured out, sealing God's promise of forgiveness for all who will trust in him. And that's the key. It's trusting in Jesus. Communion is for those who trust in Jesus. Those who recognize that, yes, I deserve God's judgment. I can never escape that judgment on my own, and I'm trusting only in Jesus Christ to be my Savior. And so if you haven't done that, if you're not trusting in Jesus, please don't come and take communion this morning. But I do implore you to trust in him today. If you'd like to just have someone pray for you or talk with you, I'll be up here in the front. Pastor Steve, would you be in the back, please? And we would love to talk with you, pray with you. You can fill out a connection card if you don't feel comfortable talking with us this morning. Fill out a connection card letting us know that you'd like to meet this week. We would love to do that. If anyone else needs prayer, Steve and I will be available for that. But if you have put your faith in Jesus, and you've had that faith affirmed in a local church through baptism, then we do invite you to come and take communion. I invite you today to receive it as an act of worship, being amazed again in a fresh new way that God would use his limitless power and wisdom to save a wretch like you. That he would send his beloved son into the world, not ignorant of what would happen, but knowing that he would die, so that he would die out of love. And receive this in worshipful awe of Jesus, that he stood in the face of hatred and opposition, pushing all the way through to accomplish the mission that he came for. Stand in awe of him as your Savior, as your King. Worship him because not only did he die, but he rose up out of the grave. God raised him up and gave him the highest place of honor so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth. Worship him. So I invite you now to stand to worship Jesus. For those of you who should come to take communion, come when you're ready.